So why were you just singing? Why do we sing at all? I think probably one of the answers to that question that we might give is the scripture commands it, and there's nothing wrong with giving that answer to that question, that one of the reasons we sing is because the Psalms and many other places throughout the Old and New Testament command us to sing. But why do you obey? Why do we follow the commands of God? Why is there a desire on our hearts to fulfill His will by obeying Him at all? Why do we do that? Probably one of the answers we might give to that question is because of who He is. Because we know who God is, because we know He's not an arbitrary person. Mark referred to atheists. We believe that He exists. We believe He is the Creator. We believe He provided salvation for us. Because of who He is, we desire to obey Him. And when we desire to obey Him, one of the things that comes out on mornings like this is singing. I don't know how often you think about this, but all the imperatives in Scripture, all of those commands in Scripture that we are given are based on indicatives. Those of you who know those terms know what I mean. Let me just briefly explain for those of you who may not know the difference between an indicative and an imperative. An indicative is a statement of fact. Like, today is Sunday. That's a statement of fact. Or Charles is wearing blue. That is a statement of fact. Or donuts are bad for you. That's a statement of fact, unfortunately. An imperative is a command. So an indicative is a statement of fact. An imperative is when a command is given. So go to church is a command. Tell Charles he's a fashion icon is a command. Do not eat that donut is a command. So imperatives are very often based on indicatives. Commands are based on facts. So the reason we might encourage, for example, you not to eat donuts is because there's not many, if at all, any healthy nutrients in them. So the command to not eat a donut is based on the indicative that it's not very good for you. The command to go to church is based on Scripture, exhorting one another. The reason we elevate that command, the reason we come, is because of the indicative that church is a place for us to be built up. So imperatives are based on indicatives in Scripture. We do things as Christians because of what we know. We act based upon those things that we believe. Now, one of the most fascinating things you can do when you read your Bible is to look for this partnership of indicative and imperative. Look for commands that are based on facts. And probably the clearest example of this is the author Paul, or the apostle Paul. He does this all the time. In fact, I think every one of his epistles, you could easily divide it into basically two sections, duties or theology, and then doctrine or theology, and then duties or practice. I mean, everything he writes, he generally writes on the front side of a letter, all the things you need to know, and on the back side of the letter is usually all those imperatives, all those duties. And I want to give you an example this morning in Romans chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at one of the more well-known indicatives that leads to a well-known imperative as it relates to the big series that we have started last Sunday morning, Under Construction, What Christ Wants to Build. And the reason we are studying what Christ wants to build in the local church is because recently in our look at the Gospel of Matthew, we saw Christ making this profound statement in Matthew chapter 16, where he said, "I will build my church," a promise, a guarantee that he will build the church this side of heaven. And so we're answering the question, we're beginning to answer the question, what kind of church does Christ want to build? So last week we talked about the birth of the church and where it all started, the institution of the church, and we looked at Acts chapter 2 in particular and some of the first fruits of the church. This morning we want to talk about kind of the most basic purpose of the church, the most essential function that we have as a people. And so Romans is going to give us some help on that. So before I read these verses, I want to just kind of set a little bit of a context for you if you've never studied the book of Romans. If you go all the way back to the day of Pentecost, and that is Acts chapter 2, that is when, that is what we read last week when we were here, when Peter preached this sermon and 3,000 people came to Christ. Pentecost was one of those feasts, one of those festivals that Jewish people would travel to Jerusalem for. Every male was required to do that over the age of 18. And so many were gathered on that day from all parts of the known world. And some of those who came to Christ, some of those converts who came to Christ were Roman converts, people from outside of Jerusalem, from Rome. And some of these converts, when they went back to their city, they met a couple that you might remember their names, Priscilla and Aquila. And this couple was led to Christ by these Roman converts. And so they were kind of the beginning of the church in Rome, this small group of people. Paul wanted to visit them. Paul longed to visit this church and speak to them, but he was unable, so he sent a letter instead, which is the book of Romans. And in this book, he more or less, again, on the front side, the indicatives, he instructs them, he teaches them the basic doctrines of the faith. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is a very basic theology, and it really primarily deals with the righteousness of God. What did all that mean? So Romans chapter 1 through 11, for example, in the first three chapters, he teaches the Romans why they need the righteousness of God. He reminds them that without Christ, there's no one who seeks after God. And the law of God is written on their hearts, but without him, they're doomed. And so that's chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 8, he tells them that their provision of righteousness is Christ. He tells them you need righteousness, and you can get it in Christ. So God doesn't leave you without hope. He doesn't say, this is what you need, good luck. He says, this is what you need, and here is the provision, Jesus Christ. And chapters 9 through 11 is a little bit of an interesting excursus where he tells them about Israel rejecting the righteousness of Christ. So chapters 1 through 11 of Romans are that. It's theology. It's righteousness. It's justification by faith. It's salvation. It's adoption. It's judgment. It's filled with theological teaching. And it's all going to somewhere. So those are the indicatives in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12 through 16 are all about the imperatives. So based on the truths of the gospel, based on the truths of the righteousness of God, here is what you should do about it. Here's how you should live according to those truths. So let me, if I could, actually I'm going to read back up just a few verses in Romans chapter 11. And I want to read for you this profound like expression of praise that is written by Paul, beginning in verse 33 of chapter 11. So as he's drawing all the indicatives to a conclusion, he is blown away. I mean, as an author, he has to say something about how amazing this all is. And so he says in verse 33, the depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, of the knowledge of God, he's unsearchable, he says. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. I mean, who has known the mind of him? These are profound thoughts, Paul says. Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. It all flows through him. So he says in chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore. So based on all of that, based on chapters 1 through 11, based on all of this rich theology, based on all these indicatives, I beg you, I implore you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In short, based on the indicatives, worship. Worship God. The most basic core function for us as Christians is to worship. And to give him in worship our body, our mind, our will, everything. Every time we open our mouths to sing, every time we behave or act in obedience, we are responding theologically. We're doing theology. Our ethics, our character, all of our behavior is based on what we believe. So, for example, someone who is a liar denies that God knows all things. Someone who's an adulterer denies that God is pure. Someone who is a boaster denies that God is supreme. We do based on what we believe. And we worship God, that's the imperative, based upon who we know him to be. Those are the indicatives. So we're going to walk through these two verses I just read to you. Many of you probably memorized these verses before, or at least are very familiar with them, and then we're going to take a detour into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 in a few moments, and we're going to talk about this core function of worship, the most central purpose of the church, or this is different from the mission of the church, which we'll talk about in weeks to come about making disciples. This is the function. This is the primary activity, and it's an all-compassing activity. And I want to say at the front side of all of this that we will not, and the Bible does not, limit worship to singing on Sundays. Worship is an activity that takes place, should take place, 7 days a week. And in a utopian, you know, mindset, 24 hours a day, all the time. It's 7 days of living kind of stuff. John Stott was right. He said, all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture and arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. He says, the worship of God is evoked, it's informed, and it's inspired by the vision of God. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. And Sunday morning is not the only day of the week where you gain a true knowledge of God, right? You get it every time you open your Bible. You probably are reminded of who he is every time you look at a beautiful sunset. Worship is a regular activity. So for those of you paying attention to key points, usually we have one key point. I'm going to give you four key points, and they're basically the structure of the outline this morning. And the first key point is going to be this, that we ought to worship God with our body. Worship God with our body. That's verse 1 of chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Worship God with your body. Now again, Paul is basing these directives, these imperatives, on all of the indicatives that we obviously didn't have time to read Romans chapter 1 through 11. And he says more or less that the natural outcome of theology, the byproduct of hearing truth, it is going to be that we naturally do something, and that thing is worship. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says, everyone, all of us are created for God's glory. Every man, every mountain, every molehill is created for God's glory. So he says we ought to offer God something, and he even says here that we do this on the mercies or by the mercies of God. What are those mercies? It's chapters 1 through 11. It's everything God has done. Those are his mercies. Why we ask the question, why were we in need of his mercy? Well, primarily that's Romans chapters 1 through 3, because we were in a miserable state without him. So Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18 tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You could substitute all those pronouns there with your name before you knew Christ. That's who we were. That's why we were in need of God's mercy. So Paul says, based on the fact that he has taken that estate and he has offered redemption and salvation from it, present your body in a certain way. Give yourself a certain way, he says, as a living sacrifice. as a living sacrifice. As a bride presents herself to her groom, so the bride of Christ, the church, you and I, present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Because we are God's, because we belong to Him. What He asks of us is acceptable because we don't own we. We don't own us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So what is a living sacrifice? And that is an oxymoron in our language. We think of something as being sacrificed as being killed or given up, right? But he says living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is an ongoing state of being. It's an ongoing reality. Paul is saying, live your life as if you are on one big altar this side of heaven. So keep on giving up. Keep on giving up your rights. Keep on giving up your preferences. Keep on deferring your opinions. Keep on forsaking your agenda. Keep on disregarding your plans. Keep on forgetting your ambitions, selfish ambitions, your wants, and give them all over to God. So keep on sacrificing. Keep on giving up all things for God. So don't give to the world anymore like we used to before we were believers. And what does the world want for us? Well, the world wants everything opposite God wants for us. So the world doesn't care about our holiness. The world wants us to stroke our own egos and make ourselves happy, to look out for number one, to convince ourselves that we are the center of all things, and to tell ourselves that our life's going to get better because we deserve it, to please self. And if God does exist, that He exists for our pleasure, to make us great people, or our definition of greatness. The Bible says something different. Now, you're to be a living sacrifice. Paul says that's acceptable. That means pleasurable to God. It brings Him great joy when we give up our lives for Him. It makes God smile to see His children giving themselves up, living for everyone else but themselves. So, we worship God by doing that. We worship God by giving Him the entire person, the entire body. It's physical worship, so it has to be more than singing, right? I mean, Paul says this is logical, this is rational worship to be a living sacrifice. John Chrysostom, he was an early church father in the 4th century, wrote this, quote, "And how is the body, it may be said, to become a sacrifice? He says, let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. He says, let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let this hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering." So every component, every part or facet of our body for God's use. When we limit worship to just singing, we really do ourselves, and we obviously do God, a lot of disservice. And it's a lot easier to call it worship for an hour on a Sunday morning and not think of the opportunity to encourage someone who's faint-hearted as worship. That's a lot harder to do. It's a lot easier to pick a few choruses and hymns and call it worship for the week than it is to see a father, or if you're a mother or a father in need of instructing your child, as an opportunity to worship. But worship is all-encompassing. It includes all of who we are. Our bodies are to be generators of worship. So at the end of the service, we're going to sing a refrain that we know really well. And it goes like this: love so amazing, so divine. That's the indicative. What is the imperative? It demands something. It demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands everything. So we certainly do gather for worship on a Sunday morning. There's no debating that. We are here to worship God. And when we scatter, guess what we scatter for? To worship God. And we do it in different ways. There are other activities that are worshipful. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this is not the only worship time. It's a little bit misleading maybe even to call it a worship service, right? I mean, that is why we're here, but it's not the only time we worship. So we want to worship God with our body, but we also want to worship God with our mind. That's first part of verse 2 when Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's a very clear do and do not, right? A put off and a put on. The do not is this, don't be conformed to the world. The word means molded. That's the word conformed. Don't be molded like the world. Don't look like the world. Don't be mistaken for being part of the system of the world. If you have unbelievers in your life who can't distinguish you from them, there's a problem. That's being conformed to the world. Worldliness is being preoccupied with temporal things. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, the world is passing away along with its desires. A worldly person, one who's conformed to the world, is dedicated to those things that are passing away. Biblical worship, genuine worship, is the opposite. It's being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So not thinking the way you used to think before you knew Christ. It's fueled by eternal things, not temporary things. It's fueled by objective realities. So worship is, if you think about it, worship is an internal thing before it's expressed. It begins in our minds and our hearts, and then it comes out in some form or fashion in our behavior. Someone who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who says they're a Christian, but loves the things of the world, is being molded, unfortunately, in some form or fashion, is going to have a hard time gathering with the saints to worship. That's just the natural outcome. They won't want to be in a place where the focus is on eternal things. To have a mind of genuine worship, Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You might know that word is where we get our English word, at least in the Greek, it's where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's referring to a change at the deepest level. I mean, we usually think metamorphosis and we tend to think of the caterpillar and the butterfly. I mean, it's from the inside out kind of change. It's an ongoing process. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, God makes this promise to us. He says, we all with unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed. It's something God does for his children. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is in the Spirit. So the Christian is being transformed, and we are part of that. We work on that. There are things we do to renew our mind. One of those things is by filling our mind with truth. That's why we talk about the importance of things like Bible study and memorization and meditation. These are critical disciplines of the Christian life. They help transform the renewal of our mind. I'll tell you that my favorite, and I think I can use the illustration of singing safely here, but I will tell you that my favorite songs to sing are the ones that make you think. I don't like to sing songs that I just don't really think about when I'm singing that are not stimulating, because I don't really feel like they force me to really measure what is being expressed. I want to be challenged in what I sing. Paul says, worship God with your mind. Give him your mind. Be renewed. And then give him your will. That's the second part of verse 12. We also worship God with our will. He says, you do this that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. When you think of will, I think Jonathan Edwards had a great synonym for this. He used the word affection. And the will and the affections are very similar. Affections are the acts of the will. They are the things that we are devoted to, that we are committed to, those things that warm our hearts spiritually. And you can ask yourself questions to determine what your affections are. You can ask yourself, what do you value the most? what do you believe is most important? What can you most afford not to lose? Or when you have time to think, where does your mind drift? Those will be good indicators of what your affections are. Paul says we ought to worship God with our affections, with our will, as he's our treasure. I really love this challenge that J.C. Ryle gives. He tells us that we ought to look to the cross, we ought to think about the cross, we ought to meditate on the cross, and then go set our affections on the world if you think you can. You just can't when you're thinking and you're consumed with Christ. So we want to worship God with our will, with our body, with our mind, with our will. And the fourth key point just kind of covers everything else. Worship God with everything. This is where we want to take a detour, and you don't need to turn there because I'm fairly convinced most of us know this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So your mind, your body, your will, and everything else. We covered this verse back in 2015 when we were going through 1 Corinthians together, and some of you weren't here, so I want to remind ourselves of some of the things we learned about this verse. And I'm going to give you an illustration here. There is an unfortunate dichotomy that happens a lot of times with Christians. And I'm guilty of it, as anyone else in this room might admit. I mean, there's this dichotomy where we tend to compartmentalize our lives. We tend to think of our lives as kind of having a sacred component and a secular component. So we think there's a part of my life that's spiritual and there's a part of my life that's not spiritual. So what we do is we think this way sometimes. We compartmentalize and we think of our secular life as this. Food I eat, things I drink, sports I watch, TV, maybe it's movies, maybe it's going to the park, maybe it's going on vacations. We tend to think of those activities as kind of non-spiritual activities. Non-secular or non-sacred activities. Then we look at our sacred life and we put things in that category. Things like going to church or being involved in some kind of ministry or reading our Bible or going on a missions trip. And so we compartmentalize and we put different things in those different boxes. And then we convince ourselves that there's a time to be serious when we're living in the sacred, and then there's a time where we can kind of take a break. So what happens is when we think that way, we think of, for example, maybe as Friday night as being a secular night, time to cut loose, and then we think of Sunday as kind of a sacred. And then we put ourselves in these really bad situations. So maybe on a Friday night, you're trying to decide what movie to go to, and if you tend to think of movies as a secular event, then where's that going to lead you? It's going to lead you to make maybe a movie choice that you shouldn't make. It's going to lead you to maybe go see something that you'd be ashamed to take Jesus to with you. Because you and I, we tend to do that. We tend to compartmentalize and think there are things that are secular about our lives. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, he talks about this needless dilemma. He says, most Christians are caught in its trap. They cannot get a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds. They try to walk the tightrope between two kingdoms, and they find no peace in either. He says, as a result, their strength is reduced, their outlook is confused, and their joy is taken from them. He concludes, I believe this state of affairs to be wholly unnecessary. We've gotten ourselves on the horns of a dilemma. True enough, but the dilemma is not real. It is a creature of misunderstanding. He says, the sacred-secular antithesis has no foundation in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is the verse, the go-to verse for that. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us there's only one compartment in life. It's sacred. All of it's sacred. There's no sacred and secular for the Christian. It's all sacred. That's why Paul throws in things like eating and drinking. It doesn't mean that everything you do is of equal value. I'm not telling you that eating a bowl of Cheerios is the same as leading somebody to Christ. I'm not going to tell you that. But I am going to tell you that eating a bowl of Cheerios is an opportunity for worship. So this is one way that we misunderstand how we function. We tend to compartmentalize our life. Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, there's something that unfortunately is drawn out of this verse that is, I believe, a misapplication as well. So it's important to think of our lives, for example, you know, we think about priorities. We all have priorities, and it's right to think of things that are more important than others. So if you've ever done this before, maybe somebody's asked you to come up with a list of priorities, and maybe you do so. So you put, say, maybe you put God number one, or you put church number two, or family, or work, and or friendships. You kind of put all these different things that are important to you, right? And if we're living in that compartmentalizing thing, then we start to think, well, God's sacred, church is sacred, family, that's a little bit of both. Work, that's usually secular. Friendships are maybe a little bit of both. So you start to compartmentalize all these priorities. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, I believe, suggests a very, very different application than something like that. So it's not that God is first in your life. And then, maybe, you know, church is number two, or whatever you would put number two. It's really this, that God is first in all of those things. So he comes first in your work. He comes first in your relationship to your spouse. He comes first in how you interact with your coworkers. He comes first in your friendships. He comes first when you come to church on Sunday. So he is first in all things. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So it's more of a pie chart, the way we live, not necessarily a list of priorities. Paul says, whatever you do, it doesn't matter if you're eating Cheerios or drinking Dr. Pepper, you do it to the glory of God. Everything to the glory of God. So we have an opportunity as Christians every day to be regularly worshiping, to be regularly pleasing. Now that would change a lot of decisions we make if we think of every day as a worship service, right? I mean, there are certain things we don't show on the screen on a Sunday morning because it's not edifying. And we do that because we want to protect the worship. Thomas Watson, when speaking about glorifying God this way, he says that a good Christian is like the sun, which not only sends forth heat, but it goes its circuit around the world. Thus, he who glorifies God has not only his affections heated with love to God, but he gives his circuit too. He moves vigorously in the sphere of obedience. So he's always looking for ways to please God. He just can't but help circulate his life around in different compartments or different venues and find ways to please God. So worship is everywhere. At least there's an opportunity for worship everywhere. And it involves everything about us. It involves what we do with our bodies. It involves our will, our affections. It involves how we think. And I would make the case that you and I are always worshiping something or someone. We're always giving our attention and our affection to something or someone. That's why we were created. We were created for this purpose of worship. Let me give you an example of something that happens probably every Sunday for most of us when we are here gathered. Do you know why that, maybe we'll use singing again as an example. Do you know why maybe in the midst of singing, why when something distracting happens that we often kind of lose focus? You know, somebody's buzzer goes off from the nursery. Oh, did you see that? Somebody just walked out, you know, or somebody walks in late and we totally are not even focused on the lyrics to the song. We're watching the person, where they're going to sit and who they're going to sit next to, and or maybe the mic doesn't work, and oh man, I mean, all these distractions, these normal things that happen every Sunday. Do you know why, I believe, why it is that we get distracted and we completely lose focus on the activity of worship? I think the reason that happens for us is because we're out of practice in our worship. What does that mean? It means we're not worshiping the other 6 days of the week. We're so out of practice, we don't know what to do. I mean, think about all the distractions that happen 6 days outside of Sunday. You know, you're driving to work and somebody cuts you off, or you're driving to work and there's a wreck in front. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen that are distracting throughout the week. Show me somebody here on a Sunday morning who could sing through those distractions, not be pulled away in their affections, and stay focused on worshiping the Lord in song, and I'll show you somebody who does it 6 days a week, who can do it in the shower, who can do it mowing their lawn, who can do it while they're playing with their kids in the backyard. Someone who's focused on worshiping all the time. R. Kent Hughes, in his book, Worship by the Book, and he looks at the subject of worship from Genesis to Revelation. It's a really great little resource. He gives this reminder. He says, because worship is a way of life, You cannot worship corporately on the Lord's Day if you haven't been worshiping throughout the week apart from repentance. He says, Christians don't have a Sunday worship switch, despite what is sometimes portrayed on television. Neither must we be allowed to think that worship is only part of the service, as if singing and praise were worship in contrast to the preaching or giving or anything else we do. And he playfully says, and worship leader, I mean, that's an odd term. Worship doesn't end with his or her part when they are done. That's true. So when we come on a Sunday, we don't come to begin our worship. We're just continuing our worship. That's the end goal for all of us. We gather. The only thing that's different here is we're gathering with other people to worship. I mean, that's really the big difference between 6 days a week worship and Sunday worship, is you have more with you on a Sunday to do it. That is the primary activity of the church. We talk about the church that Christ wants to build. This is one of those components. This is just one of those many components we're going to talk about in weeks to come of the kind of church that he wants to build. He wants to build a church that is committed to worship 7 days a week, who doesn't limit worship to just one day. But when they do assemble for worship, and when they do gather for worship, and we'll talk about this in another sermon, they're all in. We're all in. I mean, we can't help but overflow, as Paul does in Romans chapter 11, and oh, the depth. I mean, can you believe what we are singing about? Can you believe what the Word is showing us today? God, your mercies, they are abundant. And when we walk out of here, as we will in a few hours, those of you who stay through E-classes, I mean, the aim of this morning is that we walk out more committed to being a living sacrifice. That's the imperative. It's based on all these indicatives. We were created for this purpose, to serve him, to give to him, to worship him. And Father, as we continue our worship this morning, we want to offer you, Lord, our hearts for examination. We want to offer you our minds. We want to offer you our bodies. We want to really, truly offer you every component of who we are, because we are in need of your intervention in our life. We know that. We know, even for those of us who are Christians this morning, we will never grow out of our need for you. And for those who don't know you this morning, there's a different kind of need. There's a need for salvation. There's a need for redemption from sin. There's a need for forgiveness for breaking your law. And Lord, we're thankful that you have provided that. We're thankful that there is a provision for those who don't know you this morning, who are created for worship but really can't faithfully worship you as one of your children. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help them. I pray that you would gain or help them gain understanding of what the gospel is, of the provision of salvation, of the ability through the work of Christ on the cross that is offered to those who will call upon him as Lord and Savior. We pray that would be the case. We pray that you would tug on their hearts this morning, those who don't know you, to come to you, to ask questions of those around them for maybe better clarification on what it means to become a Christian. We want that. You want that. You want that more than we want that. God, we pray that as we think about this big subject of worship, Lord, that we would look especially at the kind of mundane, normal activities of our lives as opportunities to praise. Pray that you'd help us to understand how that really should affect the smallest and most regular decisions we make every day. May we look at our life, our week, eternally, not temporarily. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity now to sing a song that we know well, but a song that perhaps will have a little bit different meaning for us, or a fresher meaning as we sing it to you in worship. In Christ's name, amen.